Peter.
Chapter 2, verse 1 through 9. And before I go any further, I'd like to just know how many people I've lost with the sermon title of Danger, Will Robinson, Danger. How many of you all, show of hands, actually knows where that comes from, what that means? Okay, the rest of you, you don't know what you're missing. All right, so for 2 weeks, Peter's teachings have been focused on the Word of God and truth. More directly, Peter's desire is that we and his original audience would know the truth, we would have the truth, that we'd be grounded in the truth, anchored, unmoved from the truth of the God-breathed Word in order to prepare us, in order to equip us for the dangers that are coming, the dangers that we're facing. And there's danger laid out here in these 9 verses that he's addressing to us, that we would be aware. And warnings are coming. So this is God's word, friends. So let me read 2 Peter 2, 1 through 9, the word of God. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and 7 others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. And that's the word of God this morning. Let's pray. So, Father, here we are. We're bowed before you. You have indeed, with these words, gotten our attention. We pray that you would help us to pay attention to it, that it might go well with us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so show of hands, how many of you all have 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 through 9 on your refrigerator? It's not exactly something that you print off or have a needlepoint and framed in the den, now is it? Did you see the words destruction, damnation, going to hell? I mean, those are harsh words in here. You know, punishment stored up. I mean, it's rather scary, isn't it? But you know, truth is, sometimes the most positive thing we can do is to be negative. You know, we can't always live on peace, love, happiness, and groovy vibes. You know, I don't know if you remember Kelly's Heroes, Donald Sutherland, his famous line out of that movie with the driver of his tank was Moriarty, always with the negative vibes, man, always with the negative vibes. Just eating a little cheese, drink a little wine. It's not always like that in the world. Sometimes the most positive thing we can do is be negative. For instance, the emergency broadcast system is such a Debbie Downer. It even starts with an obnoxious sound. You know. Woo! And everybody's tensions, you know, it's like, yeah, here comes bad news. I mean, what if it were to start off with the Westminster chimes? Bong, 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 bong. Bong, 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 bong. We'd all be going, oh, I think I want a nap. And the person, the name, the voice on this emergency broadcast system, you know, it's just always bad news. It's just always negative. Like, warning, warning, go to the basement or you will die, you know. I mean, what if it came on with, you know, a voice more like Mrs. Doubtfire?
Oh, my lovelies, my precious puppets, perhaps we should play with our toys in the basement for a spot.
You know, would that work for you? No, because sometimes we need to be awakened. Sometimes we need to be shaken awake. And sometimes we need to be brought, you know, kicked out of our complacency and our apathy through these negative things. Do y'all remember, do y'all remember the Deadly D films in school, usually in junior high early on, 6th, 7th grade, maybe 8th grade? The Deadly D films about drinking, driving, drugs, and dating. You remember that? Oh my gosh, it was horrifying. You know, charred bodies, crumpled up cars, you know, homeless, toothless crack addicts living out of a box and under a bridge. You know, pictures, grotesque pictures of the effects of STDs and little unwanted children running around. You remember? God, it terrified us. We left, we were in 6th and 7th grade, we would leave the classroom and we would say, look, we've got it figured out. If it looks good, feels good, or seems cool, just say no. But sometimes the most positive thing we can do is to be negative. And that's what Peter's doing here. He's not trying to just be a, you know, an old grumpy Presbyterian. You know, he's awakening or seeking to awaken us to a very real, very clear, and very present danger to prepare us. And getting prepared is never convenient. Getting prepared for a challenge is inconvenient, and it takes time, and we end up doing things that we don't want to have to do. We have to put things on that we don't want to put on. Like last Wednesday, the temperature was really bad. I mean, it was your typical North Carolina bone chilling, make you ache kind of cold. And Millie, you know, she had pulled up the weather app that she has, and she was looking at it as I walked in. Now, that morning, I intentionally knew that it was going to be cold and wet and rainy that day. And so I put on an undershirt, which for me, as a rather large man with many layers, I'm like Shrek, I have many layers. I put on an undershirt and a long sleeve shirt. And as a matter of fact, it was my other jacket. But I put on a coat jacket. And I'm thinking, all right, I'm ready, you know. And I walk in, and there's Millie. She's got her tablet out or her phone out, and she's saying, I don't think so. And I said, what do you mean? I said, I got on a T-shirt, and I got on a long-sleeve shirt, and I got on a coat. She says, you're going to need more than that. I said, but I got on 3 layers. I mean, for a fat man, that's a lot of layers. I have on 3 layers. She says, you're going to need more than that. I said, what? She said, your overcoat. I said, you want me to put an overcoat over a coat in 3 layers? And she said, yes, that's what you need. You need to go on. I don't want you sick, you know. I don't want you sick during the holidays. So put on your coat. And so I put on this coat. Now, this coat is huge, this bulky, big bulky thing, you know. And I said, okay, I'm ready. And she said, nope. I said, what? She said, gloves. I'm like, gloves? She said, gloves. So I put on the gloves, and I'm standing there like Randy off of A Christmas Story, and I'm like, I can't put my arms down. Y'all knew where I was going with that, didn't you? We have been together way too long. But we have to prepare. That means we have to put things on. So I just want, as we get ready, we're going to look at some negative stuff. But don't be scared off by it. We dare not to ignore it. For that's the reason for which it was sent. And it's not going to be convenient. It's going to require that you put something on. Okay? So let's dig in and see what it does have to say. There are actually three warnings, and one word of deliverance in this passage. And you can see the outline I've put in the bulletin here. Let's begin with our first word. The first word of warning that we find is this present danger. So look in your Bibles again with me. It's right there in verse 1. It says, there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Now notice, in the back of your bulletin, he talks about false prophets and he talks about false teachers. Well, what's the difference? Well, I'm not exactly sure that there is a big difference. Just logically thinking, a false prophet, if they teach, it's going to be what? False teaching. I think the issue, I think really what's going on here, and we'll look at it a little more, but I think the issue is a matter of office or a matter of vocation, if you will, versus those who don't profess to be a particular office or a particular label of some sort engaging in the very same thing. Okay? Plus, I think it's got to do with Old Testament and New Testament. But we'll look at it. Look at the word. False prophets is pseudo-prophetes. You want to say that? Not really. Well, if you'd like to, it's pseudo-prophetes. It's spelled just like, it sounds just like it's spelled. The word refers to one who acts the part of a divinely inspired prophet but speaks falsehood under the name of divine prophecies for his own gain. Tim included, thank you, Tim, Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, you can see it, it's at the top of this third paragraph in our reading, scripture reading today, 7:15 of Matthew says, watch out for false prophets, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. In other words, they come at you looking as though they're good for you, but the only thing that is good is that they have decided you are good for them to devour, to take advantage of, to consume those that they're around. Now, the false teaching is a pseudo-didaskalos, and it's a word that refers to one whose teachings subtly mingle truth and error. Their teaching is warped and impure, even if the vast majority of it harmonizes with the truth. And so that's what we're dealing with when he says false teachers and false prophets. Now notice, that's not just who they are, but notice their proximity in verse 1. There were also false prophets among the people. That's the proximity. It's among the people. Now, what people is he talking about? Well, in the context of the verse where you have prophets and also a past tense verb there where it says, but there were false prophets. So the were among the people and false prophets, we're talking about the people of God in the Old Testament. We're talking about kingdom of God, people in the OT, among the people. Just as there will be, right? Looking forward, false teachers among you. Now remember, Peter is writing this in the first century, mid-first century, to the churches, to the believers in the churches in Asia Minor. And so what he's talking about is not only were there false prophets, but there's more to come. We haven't graduated out of that pestilence. It's coming. And there, it, not only is it coming, but it's going to be among you. Not outside firing shots in, but inside. The enemy within the ranks. The ones that you've got to watch. The dude on the backside of my foxhole is not, I can't presume that they're safe for me to be around. You see what I'm saying? That's the proximity of where they are. Now, one last thing about this. It's interesting to me how this passage points backwards and forwards. They were and will be. This idea of how were they? Well, can you think of some Old Testament prophets, Old Testament false prophets? You remember Elijah? Elijah's great battle under in the northern kingdom under King Ahab and his wife. Anybody remember her name? Jezebel. And they were the royals, but were orchestrating another kind of false and heretical faith system under the prophets of Baal. And that big showdown, that huge showdown, all took place on Mount Carmel, where Elijah and God did battle with these false prophets of Baal. 1 Kings 18. How about other false prophets that you might remember? Do you remember the false prophets that were there beside of Pharaoh? The ones who mimicked the very divinely and the theophanies, the symbols, the signs, the miracles there, that supernatural things that Moses did to prove who he was and who he spoke for. They mocked that, mimicked that with their magical, what they called the magic arts, these black arts, false prophets. Ooh. Remember also, this passage is talking about false prophets. There is such a way that you can fall under the spell of false teaching without losing your salvation, without losing your time or your assurance of your salvation, your safety in the Holy Spirit, in the blood of Christ. An Old Testament example of that would have been Aaron. Do you remember Mount Sinai? They had left Egypt, gone through. They had gotten all the way through the Red Sea and all that craziness, and Pharaoh and the chariots, and they escaped from their lives. And Moses had gone up on Mount Sinai, where they looked up on the mountain, and it was this ominous cloud, this glory cloud that descended on the top of Mount Sinai while Moses was up there, and the people pretty much thought, he's toast. Nobody could survive that. God's on the mountain. And at the bottom of it, they coerced and prodded and pushed Aaron to the point of fashioning what? The golden calf. Now, Aaron was not lost, but for a season he fell under that spell. Do you see what I'm talking about? That's the kind of stuff we're talking about here, the present danger. By the way, before we go to the New Testament for some examples, who can tell me who the first false prophet was? Did God really say? I mean, just so that you understand this present danger, false prophets and false teaching are almost as old as humanity itself. Almost. So let's fast forward. What about in the New Testament? Well, in the New Testament, we have false prophets there. The biggest group of false teachers was the scribes, Pharisees. Jesus called them the hypocrites, broods of vipers, sons of hell. His words. False teachers. These are scholars, friends. These were scholars. There was not even the lowest ranking among the scribes, among the Pharisees, knew more scripture than I do or we do collectively. They were brilliant. They were scholars. But they denied the glorious sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Look right here in verse 2. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord, even denying the sovereignty of Christ, right? So the false teachers there in the beginning, right out of the church, ravenous wolves. Tim's scripture reading for today, Matthew 7:15, they look like sheep, but they're devouring. They're there to devour people. There was also another group called the Judaizers, and I want you to listen to the Judaizers. In Acts chapter 15, after the gospel has begun to explode into the world, to the Gentile nations, right? Gentiles are being born again, saved, and brought into the kingdom of heaven. Gentiles are now coming into the kingdom, and they have the same status, the same standing, the same belonging as Jews do. The Gentiles are coming in, and there's this bickering, this false teaching that comes creeping in. And here's what they say. The Judaizers present one more thing. They say, great, and circumcision. That is to say, oh, we believe, the Judaizers were saying, oh, we believe in Jesus. We believe that Jesus was the Son of God. We believe that Jesus came from God, was the Son of God. He was a perfect man, lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, shed perfect blood. And if apart from him, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you have no salvation. There's no other name. They agreed with all of that. And they said, you must be circumcised. Come on, guys. We've been doing this since Abraham, right? Come on, don't you see the value of this? It's going to corrupt the church. It's going to make us look stupid. I mean, all of us have gone through it. Our children have gone through it for ages. 2,000 years we've been going through this, and now you're just going to throw that out? It's who we are as Jews. It's who we are. You must be circumcised. And Paul says to these very Judaizers, to hell with you. Not being ugly. That is exactly what the word means when he says, unto you anathema. It means judgment and damnation in the most literal sense in Galatians chapter 2. Okay? What about other false prophets? Let me just mention one other group that I think is rather humorous and kind of fun to talk about. There were these guys in Acts chapter 19. They were called the seven sons of Sceva. Do you remember this story? These guys had figured out a way to turn a buck on Jesus' name. And so what they were doing is they were going around the countryside and they were invoking the name of Paul and the name of Jesus to cast out the demons. And so they would say things to people that were possessed, and they would say, in the name of Paul and of Jesus whom he preached, come out, right? And in this one story in Acts chapter 19, it says that the evil spirit spoke back to the seven sons of Sceva and said, Paul we know, Jesus we know, but who the ham fat are you? And the guy possessed jumped up and beat these boys so mercilessly that they ran away bleeding. And the scripture says, ran away bleeding and naked. In the words of Larry the Cable Guy, that's funny right there. I don't care who you are, that's funny. There's one more false prophet that we need to bring up in the New Testament. Who was the first false prophet that we're introduced to in the Gospels? Ah, he's back again, Jim. Who was it, Jim? Satan. In the New Testament, too. Do you remember the story? Jesus has just gone down to the Jordan. He's been baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. And it says, and led in the Spirit from that point, he went into the wilderness where he fasted and was without food and water for 40 days. And at the end of that, when he was at his weakest, when he was at his most vulnerable, when he had been without for so long, cold, starving, thirsty, and alone. It says the devil came up. Now, the last thing that the last words that Jesus heard before he went off to be alone was this theophany of the Holy Spirit descending as a dove upon the Son of God, and this voice from heaven that said, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That was the voice from heaven was heard by people at Jesus' baptism. It's a manifestation or a theophany, if you will, a manifestation of God, in which one of those manifestations, maybe the only one, that we have the picture of the Holy Trinity all in one. God the Father's voice, the Holy Spirit descending, and God the Son. That was the last thing. What a glorious event, a glorious vision. God declares Jesus' voice, you know, audibly for all to hear, "This is my Son." The first words out of Satan's mouth when he caught Jesus at his weakest was, "If you are the Son of God, then command these stones to turn into bread." Right? You see what I'm saying? So we've always been with them, and they've always been with us. And what we're trying to do here is to combat that and stand firm against it. False teachers, persistently around, consistently confusing, always trying to consume, preying on the weak. And that's why Peter has said in the first chapter, verse 5, make every effort to grow in your maturity. Do you understand? It's not, I know that we come to church and we're all Sunday school kind of people. We were born and raised, and we've been enough times in a Sunday school class that we know that the answer to every question is Jesus. And if you're ever supposed to do something, whatever the question is, the answer is read my Bible more. Right? Well, let me tell you, it's more to that than just a bunch of grumpy, angry, not very nice Sunday school teachers pointing a bony finger at you. It's because we must, and Peter has made it very clear, we must make every effort to be mature in the Scriptures. Why? Because it's in the Scriptures that we know what the truth is. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, and I've got a graphic. Tim, if you might put this next one up. It's not in the bulletin because I wanted to make sure and put it up today. Theopneustos, have you ever heard that word? You remember me talking about that ever before? It's the word that's translated in the NIV as the word is translated God breathed. Now, what I want you to notice about this word is it's a compound word. You can see the prefix or the front end of the word is theo. Theo is the Greek word for God. It's what we have in theology. Ology is the study of. Theo is God, so theology is the study of God. Or a theophany. A theophany is a photophany. It's a rendering or a manifestation of God, theophany. So that's the first of the word. Now, the second part of the word is the word neustos. Neustos is a word that means air, wind, spirit, or breath. So you put, if somebody has pneumonia, they have a problem in their lungs with their air, right? If you have a piece of equipment that's a pneumatic feed that runs off of what? Air. So that's where this neustos is. So if you put these two words together, you have the word God, and then you have the word, if you will, breath. So literally, when the Bible says that all Scripture is, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says all Scripture is theopneustos, it means all Scriptures literally are God breathed out. The King James got it wrong. The New King James got it wrong. The NASB got it wrong because they all use the word inspired. Well, Inspired is a valid translation, but it's not as good a translation in our culture because we have used, overused, misused the word inspiration so much we don't even know what it means anymore. You know, it used to be that you were inspired when you'd watch a war movie and some guy, have y'all seen this new series out called Medal of Honor? It's a documentary series. It's excellent. If you ever get a chance to see it, some of the most amazing stories you'll ever hear, that's inspiring, yeah? Well, okay, that's a noble cause. You can also go to a movie and be inspired. I remember doing push-ups in the movie theater after I saw Rocky the first time. I did. I stood up. I had Skittles and popcorn on my chest because I didn't do very many of them. I know. I was young. It was a new movie. Not only that, but the other day I was listening to somebody describe this, the red carpet and the people that were walking down the red carpet at the Academy Awards, and they said, her hair is inspired. So inspired is not a best translation. But because it is God-breathed, we now know that 2 Timothy 3 teaches us that the Holy Scriptures are the very words of God and thus inerrant and infallible and authoritative truth. Second thing, we got to move on. It's a destructive danger. Look at verse 1b. It says, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, heresy is a tough word for us because in our culture, the minute somebody says heresies, we immediately think burning at the stake, drawn and quartered, beheaded, ostracized, exiled, you know, the enemy of the church. And usually the poor recipient of all that judgment is the recipient of judgment that's been meted out by the church. The church or the police that execute the heretics, right? And so it's a tough word there for us to look at, but let's just do it for a minute. It says they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Let's just break that down a minute. The word secretly there is a word that it gives the impression of or the intent of smuggling. It's to bring it in under wraps, to not make it clear, not make it known from the outside. It's an overt, not an overt. It's not an overt thing. It's a covert. Let me try it this way. Heresies and those who bring false teachings don't show up and go, hello, I'm a false teacher, and here are some false teachings. No, it's much more covert than that. It's under the radar. It's smuggled, if you will, smuggled in. And it's destructive. I mean, look, here's one thing that it mentions here. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, denying the sovereign Lord. Do you know that all of the gospel hangs on whether Jesus is the sovereign Lord God or not? Do you know that? It's one of those, it's only one doctrine out of thousands of teachings. It's only one doctrine. But if that one goes, everything goes. And that's the thing about the gospel. That's the thing about the Word of God. That's what's so fascinating about this book. It's been written over three continents and three different languages by 40-some authors over 1,700 years, and there's not one substantiated, proven, irrefutable contradiction that can be brought forward in it. Not one. It stood the test of time. Well, you see, when this scripture of ours is so beautiful, and it is so true, the false teachings don't hang together. But our word holds together as a unit, perpetually and consistently. Right? Destructive heresies denying the sovereign Lord. Now that just seems like, well, that's just one thing. Can't we give up on just one? Can't we just, you know, wouldn't it be a lot easier if we would just give up on some of this stuff? I mean, do we really have to fight all the time about Jonah and the whale? I mean, do we really have to discuss that again you know, we get out in the world and somebody says, well, are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. Oh, do you believe? You know, here it comes, man. You can just see the litany coming. Here comes the axe right at the root. You really believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale? Are you a moron? You know, are you so stupid that, you know, that's the kind of stuff we get. Because it wants to erode away. And let me tell you, it's all true or all of it's not true. It's all true or it's none of it's true. Either Jonah was in the whale or the gospel is not true. Why do I say that? Boy, preacher, aren't you hooking up a whole lot of links of chain over a fish story? I mean, you know how fish stories go. Jesus Christ himself in the Gospels quotes, Jonah was in the great fish 3 days. See my point? If Jonah's event with the great fish was a lie and made up fable, then what does that make Jesus Christ? The same. And if that's what he is, he cannot die for your sins or mine. At best, he can only do time for his own. You see what I'm saying? It all hangs together. It's important. Look, do you know that the Reformation 501 years ago, do you know the Reformation 501 years ago was actually fought over one word? Well, you know, we thought you Presbyterians were pretty cantankerous, but now we have proof. True, fought over one word. Do you remember what the word was? Anybody? Alone. Alone. Sola Scriptura. The Scriptures alone, the only authority, infallible authority in faith and in practice. Not the church. The Scriptures alone are the authority. Sola fide, faith alone, not by, you're saved by faith alone, not faith and anything, not faith and works. You're saved by grace alone, not because you're a good person or God looked down the corridor of time and saw that you made good choices in your future. No, it was grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. You're saved by Christ alone, not by the sacraments, not because you had water dumped on your head or because you did the sacrament of confession or because you went to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, but because Christ alone. You see, it was fought over the word alone. We add nothing to the Scriptures and we take nothing away. Because, well, wait, you know, aren't you all straining at a gnat? Look, let me give you the illustration. If I had a tablespoon of deadly poison, and I had a 5-gallon bucket of pure, clean drinking water, if I were to put that tablespoon of deadly poison in that 5-gallon bucket, would you drink it? Huh? Well, it's only a tablespoon. It's just a little thing. Why wouldn't you drink it? Because just a little bit poisons it all. That's why in the past, our denomination came to be because our previous affiliation was in a denomination that struggled over what the Scriptures were. A committee was put in our previous denomination, a committee was put together to write and update, I'm reading here, update the Westminster Shorter Catechism into a more contemporary and favorable language. But instead, this same committee took upon themselves to write an entirely new confession of faith. This confession of faith was called the Confession of 1967, and it was adopted. It was actually completed in 65 and written and adopted in 67. And this is at the heart of it, talking about the Scriptures. It's chapter 9. It says, the Bible is to be interpreted in light of its witness to God's work of reconciliation in Christ. The Scriptures given under the guidance of the Holy Spirit are nevertheless the words of men. These words are conditioned by language, thought forms, literary fashions, places, and times in which they were written. They reflect views of life, history, and the cosmos, which were then current. The church, therefore, has an obligation to approach the scriptures with literary and historical understanding. As God has spoken his word in diverse cultural situations, the church is confident that he will continue to speak through the scriptures in a changing world and in other forms of human culture. Now, on the surface, you can read these verses or read these words, and it seems to be not really terrible. But what it did, and I'll quote again, is these statements may not be sound too problematic, but they contradict what the scriptures teach. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, above all, understand no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretations. And lastly, I'll just add this. It said the problem here is not what it said, but how it was reacted to. It took the denomination from relying on Scripture as its source of authority to everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. Now, is it destructive to not what you say, but to not say enough? Yeah. This particular denomination, at the time that this was written, was 4.2 million people. As of today, it is 1.5 million. It is declining. This same denomination is declining, used to decline at a rate of around 1 to 2% per year. It is now declining at a rate of 6% a year. When you take out the fundamental truth of the scriptures, it is destroying the very basis upon which we stand. It is very destructive. Now, I got to move forward, but I do want you to follow here. There's this next section. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, and then we're going to close. This next section starts in verse 4 and runs down through verse 8. Just as we've looked at this destructive heresies, in other words, the first three verses are focusing on false teachings, cognitive stuff, false instruction, okay? Heady thinking, cognitive stuff. In verses 4 through 8, it gets to be very practical, very physical, very tangible, where it starts to talk about specific stories. I just want to highlight two of them. One is in verse 5. It begins to talk about the flood, and he's talking about Jonah. It says in verse 5, he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Now, Noah, until this time, we know nothing about what Noah did while he built the ark. Did you know that? We don't know anything. We know that God told him to build the ark, and we know that he built the ark, and we don't know exactly how long it took him. But if you take the time frames and the birth of children, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they're getting wives and they're starting to have children, we've narrowed it down. We can make approximations that it was between 50 and 75 years to build this ark. And it was during that time that he was a preacher of righteousness. Do you have any idea how much flack Noah must have taken for building an ark in the middle of surrounded by land with no rain and no water in sight? I mean, what a joke he was to the people around him, but he was in that, a preacher of righteousness. A second illustration that he brings up here in verse 6 is he begins to talk about Lot. Now, Lot, you remember, Lot was given a choice of which land, the promised land, he wanted to take. And it was he and his uncle Abraham, and Lot chose for himself. Lot took the most choice piece of land. Lot chose the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he ended up in this godless place, this perverted place, this sexually impure place. And there's just lawlessness everywhere. Now, what's those two stories got in common? Well, both have this in common. Both of those men were put in places of trials where the convenient thing was to just give up and let go and not hold true to the truth. Wouldn't it be more convenient if we just live like the Sodomites? Come on, let's just, you know, let's, God, we haven't seen God in so long, we don't know, and let's just don't worry about it. Let's just take the easy road and we'll just live like the Sodomites and get along. Or, where's the rain, God? I've been building this thing for 55 years, hadn't seen a puddle. Why don't I just stop this nonsense and just abandon what you've told me to do? Wouldn't it be more convenient to just cave? You see, both of these things, both of them, whether they're cognitive or practical, whether they're instructive trials or they're practical trials, they're all after the same thing, and that is to get us to compromise the Word of God, to get us to just let go, to get us to just roll over. Now, how do we end all this? I want you to look at the way we do survive this. And it's down here in verse 9. It's also in verse 3, but let me start with 9. It says, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials. The Lord knows how to rescue us from these trials. Because, see, we're going to face all of this and more. We're going to face... We face the trials. We face the difficulties and the hardships. I mean, we go to work and you know, we walk in. The first thing, you know, that people figure out is, oh, you're a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, what does that mean? Oh, that means you don't mess around with women or guys, and you know, you don't go crazy with your lifestyle, your language, how you live, what you do with your money. And they love, and they kind of look at you. A lot of times I get the look of, well, I'm sorry, you're a Christian. It's too bad. You're going to miss out on a whole lot of sinning. So we live in these trials. Some of you work in a place where you're not allowed to utter a word about your faith. The thing that is the most precious, the most intimate, internal, powerful thing that you know, you must stay silent or you will lose your job. So we know what trials are. We also know what false teachings are. They come and then false teachings knock on our doors on Saturdays and want to hand us literature and argue with us about the deity of Christ. So we have these things. How do we survive it? Well, let's go back and look. There are two things here. Verse 9, it says, the Lord knows how to rescue godly people. The Lord knows how to rescue us. Well, how did he do that? It's up here in verse 2, at the end of verse 2. It says, denying the sovereign Lord, these heretics would deny the sovereign Lord. And here's the phrase, who bought them? See, you've been bought. Now, I know it's 11:25, but please don't unplug yet, because this is where the gospel is. You've been bought. Lot went to where he went because of his own greed, did he not? Lot chose over Abraham. Abraham was his senior. He was his elder. Abraham was the one that God spoke to, not Lot. Abraham's the hero of the story, and Abraham gave Lot the choice, and Lot took the best piece for himself, and he put himself in all that mess because of greedy choices. But Lot was bought with a price. Abraham hammers out a little golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai. You just want to go over and just go, are you stupid? Don't you remember how you fought Pharaoh and all the signs of God? Have you gone stupid? And the answer is yes. But Aaron was bought with a price. What price was paid? When it says here in verse 1, that you were bought with a price, what is it talking about? It's talking about the price that was paid for us. And what price was that? It was the blood of Christ. Precious. Perfect. Powerful. Blood of Christ. The reason why the Lord knows how to save us from our weakness and our own foolishness is because blood has been shed for you, the blood of His Son, the blood of the righteous one, the blood of the Lamb of God. And God forbid that any one of us be taken away from Him. For to that to happen, the blood that was shed for us would be in vain. Can you imagine God the Father letting one drop of the precious blood of His only begotten Son be shed in vain? God forbid. May it never be. Of course it would never. Now, I'll end with this story. When I was seven years old, I found priceless antiques in the attic of my grandmother's house. And I'm not making this up. One of them was a bayonet. You know, fixed bayonets, right? Had a blade about that long. Wooden shaft, and you could see there was this milled, mechanical-looking place where it actually went down into a slot and locked in place. And etched in the hosel, right there at the shank, just before the blade became a handle, was these four letters, 1776. Anything significant happened all around about that time that would have required a rifle and a bayonet? We also found a Civil War sniper rifle. Now, we don't know where these things came from. I had an uncle, one of my great uncles, traveled the country selling insurance, and he was also a collector. So it could have come from him. He just bought it and collected it and brought it in. Don't know. It could have belonged to my great-great-great-grand-granddaddy, who was Thomas Melmoth Casey, who was on patrol the night that Stonewall Jackson was shot by his own men. That would be the Casey look. Oh, yeah, what's your claim to fame? You know, we killed Stonewall. The best thing. Anyway. No. So, well, those things were priceless, precious. My dad took them home because he wanted nobody to mess with them. Wanted to keep them for the family. This was our legacy, right? Well, Dad found a guy, the most notable guy he could find, went, did the research, talked to people, went to speak to people who were experts, and found this guy in Salisbury. All he wanted to do was just clean it and keep it from rusting anymore. Does that make sense? He just wanted to arrest the decay. So Dad took it, got his receipt. He had done all the due diligence. We ain't seen that dude since. He took it, left the country, left the county, left the state anyway. We don't know. Couldn't find him. Daddy couldn't find him. Nobody can find him. Don't know if he had planned this or he looked at this and said, 1776, honey, let's go. We're done. Don't know. But we've been torn out of the frame of that. Our whole family has been devastated by that for 52 years because we lost something that was precious to our family. It was a piece of metal and some wood with a good story behind it. How much more has been paid for you? The blood of Christ, can you imagine? God would never tread upon the blood of Christ. And that's not only for the Father, friends, that's for you. That's what I want you to think about. The way that you and I stand firm against the false teachings, the false prophets, and the great trials that we face that say, you know, just take the easiest road. Just go ahead and compromise your faith. You don't have to tell everybody. The way we stand firm is we remember the same thing God remembers about us, is that blood was shed for us. Precious blood was shed for you. You've been bought with an extraordinary price. How can I engage in this sexual immorality when such a price has been paid for me? How can I commit this embezzle, this fraud on somebody else when what the price has been paid for me? How can I lie to the people that I love and the people that I work with when such a price has been, you see what I'm saying? Let the price that's been paid for you, that's what holds you to the truth. And that's what we're serving here today, to be reminded. Amen. Elders, would you come? Heavenly Father, we come to the table to be reminded today of the price that's been paid for us. A price that is so extraordinary that if we would think of it for just a moment, our actions, our attitudes would be righteous and more godly than they've ever been before if we would just think about these things when we are tempted to turn, when we are tempted to be drawn away. So at this table today, Lord, make us new, make us strong, because there's danger, Will Robinson. There is danger, and we need help. Let this table be a reminder of the precious blood that was shed for us, and that precious blood that secures us in God's hands would secure our hands on Jesus. Pray it in his name. We ask, Lord, that if anyone here does not know your Son as his Savior, his or her Savior, that they wouldn't take bread and juice. Rather, they'd take the person and sacrifice of Christ as their own. If you happen to be this person today and you're not really sure whether you know Christ or not salvifically, and while the plates are passed, we ask that you would bow your head and ask Christ, confess your sins that I am a sinner, Lord, and I don't know. Would you make yourself known to me and help me to believe, because I am a sinner. But for all who know Christ, I bid you come and welcome to the table of the Lord. Jesus, on the night in which he's betrayed, he took bread.